If you will, take your Bibles with me and turn to the 6th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to read again for the third time the first 14 verses of Romans 6, though our text tonight will be the 14th verse. So picking up in the reading with verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed, or has been justified from sin. Actually, the word is the same word translated justified in this epistle. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you now for the privilege that is ours to come to such a portion of your word and to have the liberty that we have to gather in this place tonight and to do that. Help us to never take it for granted. And grant the help of your Spirit now that we might understand your word, and that it might be effectual in producing in us all that is pleasing and honoring to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sinclair Ferguson, he has a recent book. It's entitled By Grace Alone. And at one point in that book, he tells about one of the central characters in a crime novel that's written by Ann Perry. And the character is a detective by the name of William Monk. Now, this man's life and his adventures are made all the more intriguing by an event in his past. While he was a police officer in London, he was thrown from a horse-drawn cab that was driven at high speed. Monk survived the accident, but he lost his memory. And as a result, in this novel, he keeps finding himself in situations in which he's at a tremendous disadvantage because he has no memory of what happened to him in the past. He doesn't know who he really was, so he doesn't clearly understand who he really is. Well, Ferguson goes on then to say this: that is a basic problem for many Christians. We lose touch with the person Scripture says we really are. Perhaps we never really understood that becoming a Christian meant receiving a new identity in Christ. Well, that is precisely the concern in this 6th chapter of Romans as we return to our study of this epistle. Paul is concerned that these Christians understand who they really are in union with Jesus Christ, their new identity in Christ, and he wants them to understand what a radical difference this makes in the way they live their lives. So as we return to our study of the book of Romans, we come again to the 6th chapter. This will be our third study in this important chapter. And we come this evening to verse 14. Now, I remind you that in this chapter, Paul, begins to answer an objection to his teaching, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are justified by faith alone as a free gift, not on the basis of any works that we do, but as a free gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And in verse 1, he anticipates this objection. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in grace, in sin, that grace may abound? So here's the objection. But Paul, if it's true, as you say, that sinners as sinners are justified by grace through faith alone, and that having been justified by grace through faith, they will always be justified. Their final salvation is absolutely certain and secure. If, as you say, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Well, if this is true, Paul, why not just keep on sinning that grace may keep on abounding? If what you say is true, then doesn't that mean then it doesn't matter how we live? And that's the devil's logic that Paul anticipates as he begins this chapter. And how does he answer it? Well, in our first message in this chapter, we considered very carefully Paul's response in verses 2 to 10. He answers by saying, in essence, that it's impossible for a true believer to go on living in sin and living as a slave to sin. And it's impossible because of our union with Jesus Christ in His death and also in His resurrection. And he explains that we who are in Christ are such as have died to sin and have been raised to walk in newness of life. And now we asked and we answered four questions about this from the passage. First, how did we, believers, die to sin? And Paul tells us that we died to sin in the dying of the Lord Jesus. In some very important, some very crucial sense, believers died with Christ in His dying to sin. The next question, when did we die to sin? We died to sin in that moment that we were united to Christ by faith in our conversion, what is signified in our baptism. What does it mean to die to sin in the death of Christ? We saw that this is just another way of referring to what happened to us when we are justified by faith. Remember, before we were united to Christ, we were under the guilt and the condemnation of sin by virtue of our union with Adam, as we saw in the last half of chapter 5. Adam was constituted by God as the federal representative of all mankind, so that his sin was accounted our sin, and we were condemned in him and become sinners. But as believers, we are now joined to Christ, the second and the last Adam. And now, because of our union with Christ, all that he did and all that he accomplished is accounted to us, including the fact that his death is accounted as our death. The old man, the old self we once were in Adam, under the guilt and condemnation of sin, separated from God, that old man has been executed and crucified with Christ. Christ acted in our place. He took our guilt and our punishment, and God executed His Son on the cross as our substitute, so that there is no more condemnation and punishment for us, because we've already been punished in our substitute. We've already died. We've already been crucified with Christ. But then what does that have to do with the Christian no longer living in sin, verse 2, and no longer being a slave of sin, verse 6? What's the connection? Well, there's the fourth question Paul answers, you remember, in this passage. And that fourth question is this: what is it that always accompanies this dying to sin? And the answer is that union with Christ in His death always involves union with Christ in His resurrection. You might think of a door that's closed to us because we're separated from God because of our sins. And when we are crucified with Christ, that problem is dealt with. Our sin problem is dealt with. Our old man has been put to death, and now the door has been opened to this new resurrection life and all of the blessings of God's grace that are given to us. We are joined to Christ not only in His death but in His resurrection. Christ, having finished the work of our salvation, He rose from the dead, and His resurrection takes place by the power of the Spirit. It was His entering into a new life by the Spirit. Well, believers, being united to Him, receive that same Spirit by which Christ was raised from the dead, and we enter into a new life by the Spirit, a new spiritual life in which sin no longer reigns over us. So that's the teaching of the first 10 verses of this chapter. Now that brought us last week to verses 11 to 13. In light of who we are now in Jesus Christ, Paul then follows with certain exhortations. In fact, here, you remember we pointed out, here we have the very first exhortations in this entire epistle, the first commands. He speaks first, in verse 11, of the reckoning that we must do. He tells us that we are to reckon it to indeed be so, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're to believe that. We're to reckon upon it. We may not always feel that way. It's not so much always a matter of feeling as it's a matter of faith. We are to reckon it to indeed be so because God says it's so. That we are dead to sin, we're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the reckoning that we must do. And then secondly, we have reference in verses 12 to 13 to the battle we must wage. We died to sin, we've been raised in Christ to newness of life, we are to count it so, and because it's so, and in the confidence that it's so, therefore, we are to actively and deliberately resist every attempt of indwelling sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And then Paul goes on to say, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so we have these practical exhortations, these commands that are based on the facts of who we are now in Jesus Christ. Now, let me just briefly remind you of two very important principles concerning the Christian life and the doctrine of sanctification that were brought out from these verses last time. First of all, we saw that these commands remind us that being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus does not mean that sin is no longer in me as a Christian. It doesn't mean that sin is no longer a force within me that I have to deal with, or that I'm somehow now immune from sin. No, these commands assume the opposite. I'm not to let indwelling sin reign over me. It's still there. I'm not to obey it in its lusts. Sin is still there. It still remains in us, though it no longer reigns in us. Secondly, we're also reminded here that living a holy life requires effort and action on our part. It's a battle and a conflict and a fight. And that's the important balance that we need to get a hold of. First, there's the gospel reality of what God has done for us in Christ, of our new identity in Christ, as those who have died with Him and have been raised together with Him. And those realities are the basis of our confidence and our trust and the source of our spiritual strength in this fight with sin. But does that mean then that we do nothing? We just kind of lay back and be passive? No. Our working and our resisting and our not presenting the members of our body to sin, but presenting them to righteousness, that is to be the focus of our conscious and deliberate effort. So this is the balance of the two truths. In the confidence of our new identity in Christ, as those who have died to sin are spiritually alive to God, we must act and we must fight sin and pursue godliness. Well, this brings us now to where we take up this evening. I know that was a lengthy introduction, but I felt like we need to go back over that again. And we spent a lot of time on the first sermon, a longer introduction, the second sermon. We've gone over it again now, a third sermon, in the hope that it starts filtering in and we start getting a hold of what Paul is talking about here. But this brings us now to where we take up tonight. Again, in verse 11, we have the reckoning that we must do. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 12, we have the warfare that 12 and 13, we have the warfare that we must wage. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's the warfare that we must wage. And now tonight we come to verse 14. And here we have reference to the confidence we are to have, the confidence we are to have. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And here the apostle comes full circle. He comes back to the reality of our new status, our new position and identity in Christ. The indicative, the facts of our new situation that form the basis of the exhortations and the commands in the previous three verses. You see, this verse brings us to the conclusion of this first major section of this chapter. The first major section runs from verse 1 to verse 14. And there's a sense in which it summarizes the whole teaching. Here, in a sense, is Paul's final answer to the false charge brought against his teaching in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's made his argument against such thinking, and now he summarizes. No, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. But now, what does that mean? What does this verse mean? What is Paul saying here? Well, the rest of our time this evening, God willing, we'll seek to answer that question. The verse has two parts. First, we have an assertion, which is also a reason why we are not to let sin reign in our mortal body, but it's an assertion. And then we have a reason supporting the assertion. So let's consider, first of all, the assertion. Speaking of believers, those who are joined to Christ, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, I want you to notice that this is not a command. He doesn't say, for sin must not have dominion over you. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Notice also that this is not a conditional statement. He doesn't say, now do what I told you to do in verses 12 to 13, and then sin will not have dominion over you. Now, there are some people who have interpreted it that way. But in order to do that, you have to add stuff in there. You have to add the word then, or the word if, or somehow insert that idea into the text. That's called eisegesis. It's not exegesis, because it's not in the text. No, this is not a command, and it's not a conditional statement either. So what is it? It's a promise. It's a promise, my dear brothers and sisters, to every believer. It's a wonderful, glorious promise given for our encouragement in the conflict with remaining sin. Here's the encouragement that is given to you as you seek to live a holy, God-glorifying life as a Christian. It's the promise that sin shall not have dominion over you. Again, Paul is reminding us that in union with Jesus Christ, we are no longer the helpless slaves of sin. Remaining sin may vex us and harass us and grieve us. We may fall prey to it at times, and repentance will continue to be our ongoing experience as Christians until the last day. It will be a conflict and a battle, but here's the encouragement. Sin will never be able to bring us back under its damning, condemning, and also its enslaving tyranny again. This is God's promise to every believer. And why is that? Well, that leads us now from the assertion, the promise in the first part of this verse, to consider secondly the reason or the basis for this assertion. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for, here's why, you are not under law, but under grace. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now, here it's as though Paul's imagining someone responding to his assertion in the first part of this verse. Well, Paul, that's certainly a strong assertion that you just made. You just said that sin shall not have dominion over the believer. That's a very dogmatic thing to say, Paul. How can you say such a thing? On what basis do you say that? Well, here's Paul's answer. For you, believers, are not under law, but under grace. That's his answer. Now, what does that mean? That we are not under law, but under grace. And how does that secure the fact? You see, there's really two questions here. What does it mean? And how does that secure the fact that sin shall not have dominion over us? Now, this is very, very important. Every one of us here this evening is in one of these two positions. You're either under law or you're under grace. Well, let's open this up by means of four questions. First of all, what does it mean to be under law? To be under law means that we're in a position of having to justify ourselves before God. is the position of every person who is still an unbeliever, every person who is outside of Jesus Christ. You are in a position of having to provide your own righteousness to make yourself right with God. A righteousness of the law is the exact opposite of being justified by faith. It's what Paul has been referring to in this epistle when he speaks of being justified by the works of the law. That's what it means to be under law. Paul uses that language often, especially, you'll find it in Galatians, to speak of being in this state, which in order to be justified, you must provide your own righteousness by obedience to the law. Now, Paul tells us that sin shall not have dominion over us because we are not under law, but under grace. So there's an implication there. The implication is that if we're still under law in this sense, we're still in this position in which we must provide our own righteousness to be right with God by obedience to the law. The implication is that if we're still under law, sin will still have dominion over us. And that leads to a second question. Why does being under the law keep us under the dominion of sin? Well, there are several reasons Paul gives in this epistle and in his other epistles as well. First of all, to be under the law is to be under a curse. And why is that? Because the law demands perfect obedience. And none of us have ever rendered perfect obedience to the law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now there were certain false teachers who had come to the Galatian churches, and they were causing problems. They were troubling them because they were teaching that we must keep the law in order to be justified before God, that faith in Christ is not enough. More precisely, they were teaching we must keep at least certain parts of the Old Testament Mosaic regulations like circumcision in order to be justified and so on. Well, Paul reminds them that if you wish to be justified in whole or in part by law keeping, it's not sufficient to keep some of the law. As he says in chapter 5 of Galatians, you are a debtor to the whole of the law. You must keep the whole law, and you must keep it perfectly. Otherwise, you place yourself under the curse and the wrath of God. Cursed is everyone who does not continue perpetual obedience in all things, universal obedience, which are written in the book of the law to do them, not try to do them, but to do them, actual obedience. Perfect, perpetual, actual obedience to all that the law requires. That's what is necessary in order to be justified by the law. But as Paul has labored to show us in the first three chapters of this epistle to the Romans, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So the law cannot justify us, it only condemns us. And it shows us our sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3. But listen further. The law, not only can it not deliver us from sin's guilt, and it can't justify us, secondly, the law cannot deliver us from sin's bondage and its power over us either. And why is that? Well, some of this is review of what we've considered in earlier messages in Romans, but let me just mention two reasons. First, rather than free us from the slavery of sin, the law actually exposes the grip that sin has upon our hearts. Let me explain. This is kind of a review of something I've talked about before. The law comes, and we see that some of the things we've been doing or saying, or certain attitudes that we've indulged or that we've harbored in our hearts, things that perhaps we thought were okay or not that big a deal, perhaps didn't pay that much attention to, the law comes and we see that these things are sin and that God condemns them and that men will be damned for them for eternity. And so what do? Well, we start trying to change. We try to stop doing those things, but then we find that we can't stop. We make resolutions. We do better for a while, perhaps, but we keep falling, and we keep sinning again. This thing called sin has us in its grip. We discover that we're slaves to it. Perhaps we never realized that before. We never felt our bondage, but now we do. Perhaps we're able to clean up the outside of the cup to some degree. We may even become outwardly moral and religious like the Pharisees, but the law can never restrain sin at the level of the heart. And when the law is truly understood, when it's brought home to us by the Spirit, we find that the law doesn't stop at our outward behavior. It condemns sinful desires as well. I say unto you, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already in his heart, Jesus said. He said, if you harbor anger and malice in your heart toward another person, you're a murderer in your heart. He said, if you do good deeds and you do them with a view to receiving praise from men, even your best deeds, even your best prayers are an abomination to God. I would not have known sin, Paul said, had the law not said, you shall not covet. In other words, I discovered that the law extends to the very attitudes and the desires of the heart. And when it was brought to bear upon my heart, I realized what a wretch I am and what a slave I am to this evil thing within me that the Bible calls sin. I can't overcome this coveting. I can't overcome this discontent, these unclean lusts, this pride, this jealousy, this envy, this selfishness. I am a slave in bondage to sin. So the law can't deliver us from our bondage. It only exposes it and causes us to feel it all the more. And not only that, a second reason the law can do nothing to free us from sin's bondage is that the law actually provokes and entices and aggravates the sin that is within us. And again, this is something we've talked about before. It actually causes us to desire to do the very thing it commands us not to do. To desire to sin and to sin more. We've had occasion to comment on this, but look over at Romans 7. Paul's going to speak to this in great detail when we get to that chapter, but let's just look at it briefly, at what he says. The first part of Romans 7, Paul tells us that though the law itself is holy and good, yet due to human depravity, it is completely powerless to produce in us what it commands. And in fact, it only aggravates human sin and stirs it up and stimulates men to further sinfulness. And this can be one of the problems with things like sex education in high school. You know what it really does? It only causes kids to get interested in it and want to go out and do the things they're being taught that they shouldn't do. It's so naive to think you just say to people, don't do this, and they'll stop. You know, if we start telling, don't use drugs, say no to drugs, they'll stop using drugs. What actually happens, the effect the law has upon the unregenerate heart, is it actually causes us to desire to do the thing it's telling us not to do. That's not because the law is bad, it's because of the human heart. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But now notice, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Sin in me used the commandment to produce in me all kinds of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. It was like lying dormant in my heart. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, that I might see it, for what it is, it was producing death in me through what is good, the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. This is biblical psychology. You see, Paul tells us that the law in and of itself is good and holy, but due to the corruption of the human heart, its demands serve only to expose our sin and also to stir up the passions of our hearts to even more sin. And in that way, the law of God, when it's applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it kills us. It leaves us lost, dead, condemned, and helplessly in bondage to the power of sin over our lives. So the law, which in itself is good and holy, exposes our sin and even actually provokes us to sin. Again, not because the law is bad, but because our hearts are bad. God says you shall not do such and such, it causes you to want to do it. We all know that with our children, don't we? But it's true of us as adults. You may never actually do it, but you want to do it. And that's sin. That's how wicked the human heart is, and it's the law that exposes that, the law that causes us to see this about ourselves. You see, the point is, the law has absolutely no power to deliver us from the bondage and the tyranny of sin in any respect. And indeed, it was never meant to do that. The law condemns us. The law exposes our bondage. And the law even increases it by causing us to sin more. So that's what it means to be under law. Under law in the way I've described. I'm not talking about the law as a rule of life for the believer after we're in Christ and so forth. But under law in the sense of being in this position of that we must produce a righteousness of our own in order to be right with God by obedience to the law. So I trust you see why being under the law will keep you in bondage to sin. If that's the way you're relating to God, it's going to keep you in bondage to sin. You're going to continue to be in bondage to sin. But praise God. Paul tells us that if you're a believer in Christ, you're no longer under law. You're under grace. Your entire situation, your entire position has changed because of what Christ has done for you and because of your union with Jesus Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now that leads to the next question. What does it mean to be under grace? Well, remember, to be under law is to be in a position of having to justify ourselves before God by obedience to the law. It's to be in a position of having to produce our own righteousness by our own efforts to make ourselves accepted to God. So then what does it mean to be under grace? Well, it means just the opposite. To be under grace means that Christ is our righteousness before God. Christ fulfilled all the demands of the law on our behalf. He fulfilled all the precepts of the law. He endured and exhausted the penalty of the law against us on the cross for all those who put their trust in Him, all those who are united to Him. His righteousness is credited to us for our justification before God. And what we do is we receive Him by faith as a gift of God's grace. And now we've entered into a new realm. We're now under grace. We're now under the reign of grace. The realm of grace. Being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, chapter 3, verse 24. The Christian, the believer in Christ, is no longer in this position of being under the law. He's no longer under the law in the sense of having to produce a righteousness of his own for justification before God. The believer is under grace. Righteousness is his as a free gift of grace. The very righteousness of Christ. Now this raises a fourth question. First question, what does it mean to be under law? The second question, why does being under the law keep us in bondage to the tyranny and dominion of sin? The third question, what does it mean to be under grace? And now the fourth question, how does that secure this promise that sin shall not have dominion over us? You know, understand the question. How does that secure this promise that sin shall not have dominion over us? How does that work? How does being under grace do that? Well, let me mention three things. First of all, when we are under grace, first of all, we are freed from the paralyzing guilt that makes us hopeless in the fight with sin. Being justified by faith, having received Christ's righteousness as a free gift of grace, all of our sins have been put away. All of our sins have been forgiven. They're all covered by the blood and the righteousness of our Savior once and for all, having been justified by faith. And listen to what another has written commenting on this passage and on this element, this aspect of what grace does for us in our fight with sin. Justification by faith alone is the foundation for not being a slave of sin. One reason that some people are enslaved to sin is that they feel so hopeless they won't even make the effort to change. Being under grace means being out from under the kind of guilt that is so paralyzing and hope-defeating that we don't even take up the fight with sin. So that's the first way. Being under grace frees us from the paralyzing guilt that makes us hopeless in the fight with sin. But there's much more than that. Secondly, being under grace removes God's wrath from us and brings us into a relationship with God in which He is for us and He's committed to us, committed to our good. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We belong to Him. We have His favor. We have His love. All of His actions toward us now are no longer condemning actions. They are saving action. He is for us. He's on our side. All of the goodness and the power of God is on our side in our conflict with the remaining sin. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 8. We read it earlier, verses 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? What are the all things there? What's He talking about? Well, Paul's argument is this. If God has already done the most difficult thing, the most costly thing, so that we could live under the canopy of His favor and His grace, if He's already given up His Son for us to the sufferings and death of the cross, if He's done that for us to secure our justification and to put us under the realm and the reign of grace in our relationship to Him, if He's done all that, then you can be absolutely certain that He will give you whatever else is necessary to complete your salvation all the way to the end and to bring you safely all the way to glory. That's what Paul's talking about in that context. If He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for you, how shall He not with Him freely give you everything else that's necessary, including the fact that He will not let sin have dominion over you? He will not allow sin to be master over your life. That's His promise. You see, God in His grace has pledged Himself to His people. And He's pledged Himself not only by promise, but by covenant. The new covenant. All the blessings of which have been purchased for us, have been secured for us by the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And in this new covenant, God pledges to us a number of wonderful things. What are some of the promises of the new covenant? God says, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more against them. Isn't that wonderful? He also says in that covenant, which is God's oath sworn promise. You know, God doesn't have to swear an oath. God's word is His bond, but He condescends to our weakness not only to make a promise, but to make a covenant, to confirm it with a solemn oath and pledge. There's lawless deeds, I will remember no more against them. He also says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And He also says, I will write my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. In other words, He will give them a new heart, a new nature, a heart that hates their sin, is grieved by it, a heart that delights in the law of God and the inward man and desires to obey it. Not in order to gain God's favor, but because we have already received God's saving favor as a free gift. God says, I will give them that kind of heart. He also promises in the new covenant that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what God does for all those who are under grace. Being under grace frees us from the paralyzing guilt that makes us hopeless in the fight with sin. Being under grace removes God's wrath from us, brings us into a relationship with God in which He is for us and He's committed to us by covenant. And then thirdly, when we are under grace, God's Spirit dwells within us and is working in us, in the language of Philippians 2:13, both the will and the do of His good pleasure. Another way of saying it is, under grace, we receive the gift of the Spirit. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells within us to enable us to walk in newness of life. We're not left to our own resources in the conflict with sin. God, by His Spirit, is at work in us. So, that's what it means to be under grace. And that's why, being under grace, sin shall not have dominion over you. This is what God promises for all who are in Christ Jesus. For you're not under law, but under grace. And we're to know that. And we're to believe this promise. Sometimes we can forget it. Sometimes as Christians, we can fall back into that old position of relating to God as though we were still under law in our relationship to Him. But in Christ, you're no longer under law. You're under grace in your relationship to God. Now, don't misunderstand me. Again, I'm talking about in the realm of our justification. Sure, the law of God remains as our rule of life. It directs us how to love God, what we do in our love to God, how He would have us to live. But we're no longer under law in terms of the requirement to produce a righteousness of our own, either in whole or in part, in any degree, to make us acceptable to God. We're accepted in Christ Jesus because of His perfect righteousness that is given to us. And we're to know that, we're to believe that. And sometimes we have to be reminded of it. We have to go back to it. And it's in the confidence of that. You see, sometimes we think that to go on and to go further into the Christian life, there's some new secrets that we need to learn. There's some new higher truths that we need to come to. No. We just need to understand the gospel better. We need to understand what the gospel is actually saying to us and what it means. This is not some kind of secret thing in addition to the gospel. This is the gospel. And Paul's saying, do you really understand what happened to you because of the gospel? Do you understand what it means to no longer be under law, but to be under grace? You need to understand that. You need to come to grips with that. And it's in the confidence of that, then, that we are to fight sin, resist its efforts to regain its mastery over our lives. It's in the confidence of these blessed truths of the gospel that we're to do what Paul exhorts us to do in verses 12 to 13. You see, that's the way God speaks to us in this matter of sanctification and living the Christian life. Basically, He says, don't let sin master you, because sin is not going to master you. Isn't that what He's saying? In chapter 6, He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Why? For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. Don't let sin master you, because sin is not going to master you. Now, that may sound strange, but that's the way the New Testament ethics are structured. Do not let sin master you, because sin is not going to master you. And it's not going to master you because you're not under law, but under grace. Now, if that sounds strange, we need to remember that the ultimate cause of the fulfillment of that promise is God, not us. I must act, I must fight sin, I must present my members, etc. I must not let sin master me, but I'm assured of progress and ultimate success in this conflict by the promise of God. And all that it means, it's by God's grace that sin shall not have dominion over us. It's a conflict, it's a battle, it will be to our dying day, but we're no longer in that hopeless position we were once in as the slaves of sin. We are new men in Christ who are no longer under law, but under the reign of grace. Sin is still in us, still vexes us. We're not perfectly sanctified yet, but though sin remains, it no longer reigns. Though it wounds us at times, it can't ever kill us. Though we may lose some battles, we're certain to win the war. And the day is coming when we'll be perfectly free from every vestige of remaining sin and from the very presence of sin forever in the world to come. And you can be certain of it if you're a Christian. For God has promised that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, there's no greater incentive to live for Christ and to pursue holiness than to understand these things and to believe them. I mean, if I'm fighting in a battle, it's a battle I have to fight. It's a real battle. It's a tough battle. But if I'm fighting in that battle and I know that no matter how difficult it gets, ultimate victory is certain in the end. As long as I keep fighting, I can never be defeated. I might get wounded sometimes. I might get knocked down sometimes. But if I know I can never be knocked out for the count, I can never be destroyed, I can never be killed, I can never be made a slave of the enemy. If there's somehow that I can know that, then all the hopelessness is removed. And I'm motivated and I'm moved by that confidence to fight on and to fight with vigor and to fight with confidence, because ultimate victory is certain. Well, that's the very thing Paul is telling us in our passage. You must fight. You must act. You must not let sin reign in your mortal body. You must not present your members to sin. You must present them to God and to righteousness. But here's the promise. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Listen, my friend. If you're a Christian, you have no excuse for living a shoddy life. No excuse. Get up out of your bed of despair. Cast off your excuses. Start being who you are and who God says you are. One who has died to sin and has been made spiritually alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. But how do I do that, you say? How do I put to death that sin that keeps overcoming me and keeping me down? How do I do it? Pastor, what's the secret? There's no secret. Paul says, just do it. Stop that sin and start cultivating the opposite grace in your life. Really, as I demonstrated last week, that's the way the New Testament approaches the whole matter of sanctification. Read the New Testament. Paul says, stop doing this, start doing that. Mortify this, put on that. That's the way he addresses it. He doesn't do a lot of psychoanalyzing or anything like that. Now let me hurry to add here that there's a wrong way to merely say, just do it, or just stop it. There is a man-centered way of telling a person to stop sinning and to start acting righteously. There's a man-centered way, and there's a God-centered way. Let me illustrate. Some of you may have seen this very funny comedy routine that Bob Newhart does, which he's a psychologist. And a woman comes to him for counsel because she has this terrible fear of being buried in a box. She's kind of jittery and nervous, and she comes, and she sets down, and Newhart first tells her how much he charges per minute. But then he assures her, but don't worry, the session will only take 5 minutes. I've never had a session that went more than 5 minutes. And she's kind of looking, that's kind of strange. It'll just take 5 minutes. So then she tells him about her problem, her fear of being buried in a box. Well, after she's done that, Newhart basically says this. He says, all right, here's my counsel. Stop it. Stop it. Don't you see that's crazy? Stop it. She seems a bit perplexed, and he says it again, stop it. She starts getting a bit angry with him, and he just keeps saying it over and over. Just stop it. And then she starts to bring up how her mother treated her as a child and all this kind of stuff. And he says, oh no, we don't go there. Just stop it. Now, that's hilarious if you've never seen it. I think you can get it on YouTube. Well, that's a man-centered way of saying just stop it. But there is a sense in which that's exactly what the Scripture says to the Christian. Just stop it. Stop doing this and start doing that. But here's the difference. The world says, just stop it. Stop that bad behavior and start doing what you're supposed to be doing. Just stop it and just do it. But here's what the gospel says. The gospel says, and God says to the Christian, because you're under grace, stop it and do the other. Because you have died with Christ and have been raised with Him to newness of life, stop it and do the opposite. And because you are under grace, and because you have died with Christ and you have been raised to new spiritual life, because of that, you can stop presenting your members to sin. And you can present your members to God and to righteousness. That's the New Testament teaching. So in a sense, the teaching is indeed, stop sinning. You're a Christian. You're in Christ. You're no longer under law. You're under grace. Stop sinning. Start doing righteousness. Stop it. Start doing the other. But it's always telling you to do so because of what God has done for you in Christ and what God has promised to you as one who is not under the law but under grace. So, my dear Christian, here's this sin that seems to keep you down. It seems to keep overcoming you. What are you to do? Stop it. Well, I can't. Yes, you can. Believe God. Believe what He says in His Word. And stop it. Here's the New Testament. Remember the text I quoted last week. Let him who stole steal no more, but let him dig back into his past and psychoanalyze and find maybe his mommy dropped him when he was a little baby and bumped him on the head, and that's why he has a stealing problem. If you can just get down to the root of what happened to you when you were a little child, then you can figure out why this happened. No, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands, doing that which is good, that he might have to give to him who has need. Put away lying. How do I put away lying? Well, maybe you had a bad childhood. Your father never cared for you. Your mom didn't take care of you. And so you developed a habit of being deceitful and so forth. Well, maybe that's true. But Paul doesn't get into that, does he? What's he say to the believer? After saying you put off the old man, you put on the new man, now he says put away lying and start speaking the truth to your neighbor. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Put off anger and wrath and evil speaking, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Abstain from sexual immorality, and possess your body in holiness and honor. But how? How do I do it? Just do it. There's no secret formula. If you're a Christian, do it. You don't have an excuse. You don't have an excuse anymore. If you're a Christian, by God's grace, you can stop it and you can do it. There's no room for despair. There's no place for excuses. For you have died with Christ and you've been made alive unto God. And you have God's promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You see, sometimes we need to be hit with that right between the eyes. Yeah, I read recently, I'm about to close, but I read about a young man. He professed to be a Christian, but he was enslaved to a particular sin. Okay? A young man. He'd been to many counselors. They spent hours trying to help him analyze his past, using various techniques, but nothing had worked. So finally he shared his tale of woe with another Christian who understood this New Testament teaching. And he asked this Christian, "What do you think I should do?" The friend said to him, "I think you should stop doing it." Well, the guy was shocked. He was stunned. No one had ever said that to him. He said, "In all these years, no one ever told me to stop sinning." He didn't realize that was even an option. You see, brothers and sisters, as I close, we can become very adept at making excuses for our sins. We can invent all kinds of complications. Is the why I just cannot get rid of that sin issue that keeps dominating my life. You know, there are really two wrong responses. On the one hand, you can fall into despair in the face of that Goliath sin that keeps mocking you and feel that it's hopeless. Or you can make excuses. But in Christ, you have no reason to do either of those things. There's no room for despair, no room for excuses. You must get up and go after that giant. And fight it hard, pluck out the right eye, cut off the right hand if necessary, flee the occasions of it, resist it, pursue the opposite virtue, and you must go after that giant with the same faith and confidence with which David went after Goliath, knowing and reckoning yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, and believing God's promise that ultimately sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. That's the teaching of the New Testament. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the living of the Christian life and in that sanctification that flows out of our justified standing before God in Christ Jesus. If you say, "I don't really care about any of this stuff. I have no interest in this." Well, your problem, my friend, is you've just never been converted. You've never been converted. If you're a Christian tonight, you care about this. You want to live a holy life. God's put that within you. You want to defeat sin. You want to pursue and to cultivate Christ-like virtue? Well, here is God's word to you in Romans chapter 6. May God help us to understand these things and to lay hold upon them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your holy word. We pray you would give us understanding in it, and that it would impact us and change us and strengthen us in our conflict in the Christian life with remaining sin. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.